Our expository text from the Gospels today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, which you may find on page 71 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Stand, if you are able, for the Gospel lesson. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you, and you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." And he said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. In case you haven't noticed, Hollywood has kind of gone gaga over portraying all the comic book heroes of our youth on the big screen. I mean, have you noticed all these superhero movies that are out? I have a certain theory about why these have become so popular. In my perspective, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. And in our secular world, we have removed the meta-narrative of Christianity. That used to be the common meta-narrative of our culture, but that has been pushed aside. That Christianity is excluded now from the public square. So since nature abhors a vacuum, that has to be filled with new meta-narratives. And that's what we're getting here, I think, in a lot of these movies, a different sort of meta-narrative. Now, the meta-narrative in Christianity, of course, is good versus evil, God versus Satan, Jesus versus the devil. Well, now that's been filled by, Thor, or Ant-Man, or Black Panther, or my personal favorite, Groot, as in I am Groot. Have you seen that guy? But what about you? Who was your favorite superhero growing up? Was it Wonder Woman, Batman, Superman? Mine was a little obscure. Mine was The Flash. See, when you're little, you got to be able to run fast. You got to stay a step ahead of your enemy, so I liked The Flash. That was my man. But recently I saw a question on the internet, and the question was, if you could have a useless superpower, which one would you like? I mean, note that, useless. Think about that. Some of the responses were interesting. One said that he would like that whenever he played rock, scissors, and paper, do you remember that? Every time he played that, he would win. That's a pretty useless superpower. Although back in the day when I used to play that would have been pretty valuable, I think. Or someone said a useless superpower like is I could slam a revolving door. That is pretty useless. But here's one I like. I would like to use the superpower that when I pick up a sock in the drawer, that the next sock I pick up will be a perfect match. That'd be kind of nice. Especially like me, when you have to dress in the dark, like Wednesday mornings, men's breakfast is so early, I have to dress in the dark. It'd be nice to know that my socks are going to match when I get out in the light. So that would be actually somewhat useful. Or finally, what about this one? Whenever I catch a cold, I will know exactly where and when and from whom I got the cold. Now, if you have a retributive side to you, that's be a nice superpower to have, I guess. So what about you? What useless superpower would you wish you had? Think about that. Well, I mention that because here in our text today, Jesus sends out these 70 disciples of his as an advance team there in Samaria to bring the good news. And they have the superpowers to heal people. They have the superpowers to cast out demons and to the authority to preach the gospel. And when the disciples get back, they feel like they are superheroes, right? But of course, their superpowers don't come from themselves. It comes from somewhere else. And Jesus doesn't want them to get sort of pig-headed, right? So he says, don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that what? That your name is in heaven. In the book of life, right? That's what you should rejoice in. And we got to remember that, shouldn't we? We got to stay humble. I mean, Corrie ten Boom talked about a certain woodpecker that was pecking away on a branch, and just as he was pecking away, a lightning struck and blew up the tree, and he flew away thinking, wow, I got power, right? Or sort of like the rooster who thinks that his crowing causes the sun to rise every day. Do you know people like that? We won't go there. So the disciples were rejoicing in the things that they had done. Jesus wanted them to understand that the power that they exercise is the power of the Holy Spirit that's available to all believers. And that's good news, isn't it? So that's a privilege, isn't it? I read about a father by the name of Rusty Stevens. He came home from work and he had about an hour till dinner. So he had that hour window to go out and get the lawn mowed. And so he went out and right away got to work and he was making good progress. And then all of a sudden his little six-year-old son, Mickey, comes out and says, Dad, I want to help you. I want to help you. You know how important that is to kids? Help their dads. So he realized, you know, this is a good father-son bonding experience. Okay, I want to get this done, but all right, come on, Mickey, come on, join me. And he let him get in between him and the lawnmower and he showed him how to, you know, gauge it and aim it. But, you know, little Mickey's only... 5-6 years old, he can barely push the thing. And suddenly, his progress slowed dramatically, and he's looking at his watch and says, I am never going to get this job done in an hour. This is so frustrating. Dads, have you ever been there? But then he realized, you know what? This is so important. This is important for me to be patient. And then he realized, you know what else? This must be how God the Father feels about me. I mean, he sends me out to do stuff, but he is all powerful. He can do it so much better, so much faster, so much more effective. But instead, God chooses to partner with us. He humbles himself, in a sense, to our speed, our level, in order to use us in his kingdom. And we've got to remember that, right? And that's a privilege. That's what we see Jesus doing here. Jesus could probably have preached way more effectively, healed more effectively, cast out demons more powerfully than they, but he wanted to involve his disciples to preach the good news. And that is a part of discipleship, isn't it? What's the last thing that Jesus says in the book of Matthew, the Great Commission? Go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You be disciples to make disciples. And that's what we're called to do, aren't we? So that's the first thing we need to see here. That God wants to use the likes of us to extend his kingdom, promote his kingdom, and continue the work that he started, right? And that's something we need to realize here at Second Union. As I think a lot of people in church think that evangelism, telling others about Jesus, is the job of the professionals. That's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him for. That's the youth pastor's job. That's the membership committee's job. That's not my job, right? That's somebody else's job. Don't we think that sometimes? Do you know they did a poll of the Lutheran denomination? And you know what they found? Something rather shocking. They asked them, how many of you have actually told somebody about Jesus? How many of you ever shared the gospel with somebody? Do you know what percentage said they had? Get this. 2%. Only 2% said that they had ever shared the gospel with someone else. Now, I wonder if we took that poll here at Second Union, what percentage we would find here. I would hope it'd be more than 2%. But I wonder, what do you think? Folks, don't think that you need to be a preacher. Don't think you need to be a trained evangelist. Don't think you need to be someone who has a master's degree in apologetics to do this. Right? I mean, look at the incident in the Bible where Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, goes to the Gardenese. Luis read this passage a couple weeks ago. And the man who's demon-possessed, Jesus exorcises, and the man is changed. I mean, he's completely different. He is free for the first time in years, and he's exultant. And he says to Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you back across the Sea of Galilee. I want to go with you wherever you go. And what does Jesus say to him? No. Where does he tell him to go? Back to his hometown. To tell them what you experienced. To be a witness. To be a testimony. Now, this man didn't have any training. He didn't have any seminary degree. He just had a simple, childlike faith, but Jesus sent him back. He said, you will be effective, more effective there than with me. That's a word to us, isn't it? We don't need to be professionals, do we? So remember that. That's the first thing we need to see here. That God has given us the privilege of working with him to bring in the kingdom of God here on earth by preaching the good news. But not only has he given us the privilege, he's also given us the promise of accomplishing this, right? That's the second thing we need to see here in verse 2, where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers. You hear that? The harvest is plentiful. Now, that's an important promise for us to remember, especially as we live in a culture where the mainstream media basically assumes that we Christians are more a part of the problem than the solution. That we Christians are kind of persona non grata. That we Christians are actually working against progress in the world. And we've been kind of pushed out of the public square as a result. When in fact we are the very foundation of our nation. And we are its best hope for the future. So too, we live in a culture where a very small number of atheists get way more ink in the newspapers, way more FaceTime in the media than they deserve. Because a Pew religious poll was done just a few years ago. You know what they found? You know how many atheists there are in America? How many confirmed atheists? You know what percentage? 3%. 3% say they are atheists. 4% say they are agnostics, which means they don't know whether or not there's a God. There might be, there might not be. So what does that leave? 93% of the U.S. population at least believes in God, and another 4% is at least open to that possibility. Think about that, folks. That is a very rich harvest out there that is waiting, right? So the fields are ripe for harvest. And what does that imply? That does not imply that you and I have to do all the work. That does not imply that we've got to go out and buy the field, that we've got to get the machinery, we've got to till the soil, we've got to lay the line, we've got to fertilize the ground, we've got to lay the seed, we've got to water the seed, we've got to weed the plants when they come up. No, what is Jesus saying? The Holy Spirit's been doing that. The church has been doing it. The prep groups have been doing that. All you have to do sometimes is go out and pick the fruit. The harvest is plentiful. It is ripe. People are waiting. In fact, there are people in your life. There are people in your workplace. There are people in your neighborhood. There are people in your family who are ripe for harvest. I mean, you have people who maybe have lost their jobs. Or maybe they've lost a loved one. Or maybe their spouse just told them that it's over. I want a divorce. And their life right now is full of bad news. Sad news. And you come and you bring them what? Good news. Great news. They are ripe to listen, to hear, respond, and be changed by the Holy Spirit. There are people in your life that are out there that are ripe for harvest. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's the promise that we have. These are people, they don't need a new explanation of St. Anselm's ontological argument to believe. They don't need St. Augustine's cosmological argument to believe. They don't need a convoluted explanation. All they need is for someone to tell them the good news that Jesus loves them, that God's power is available to them, that He wants to heal them, He wants to change them, He wants to empower them, He wants to give them purpose in life for the first time in their life. He wants to give them direction in life when they've got no direction. He wants to bring meaning when their life is just meaningless. And we've got that good news. And they are ripe to listen. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not rocket science. So God gives us these opportunities, so let's not miss them. And let's not pretend that we need some sort of superpowers to do it, because we already have the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? So that's the second thing we need to see here. Namely, God has not only given us the privilege of serving Him, but He's also given us the promise that our service is needed, that our service is expected, and that there are people out there waiting to hear from us. Amen? But the third and final thing we need to see here is that not only has God given us the privilege and the promise to serve Him, but He's also given us the power to accomplish what He's called us to do. Because God never commands us unless He equips us. Do you look at these relatively simple, uneducated disciples who are sent out to accomplish what? For the kingdom. To bring in the kingdom. Verse 17, when the disciples return, they come with great joy and they say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in Your name. Wow, that's powerful, superpower stuff, isn't it? But of course, that's the power of the Holy Spirit to actually bring down spiritual strongholds and bastions of sin and perversion and addiction and even oppression, whether it be spiritual or political or whatever. And that's good news. We got the power to do that. Indeed, when the disciples tell Jesus of their results, what does He say to them? He says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. In other words, the dominion of the evil one who has power over this world was starting to come down. It was starting to collapse. It was starting to quake and shake. Wasn't it? Or to use a boxing metaphor, Jesus was saying, you went out there and you connected. You connected. You staggered our opponent. In fact, you staggered him so much that he's reeling. And we know that as the kingdom that Jesus spreads, by the time Calvary comes, the evil one is actually out on his feet, if you know that expression, and is waiting for the knockout blow that comes with Calvary and knocks him out. Now, of course, like certain boxers who are floored, the devil gets back up. But after that event, nothing is ever the same again. The world has changed. The game has changed. The scenario has changed. The kingdom has been established. And that's what we need to realize. Or in closing, think of it this way. I read a true story of a missionary couple who lived out near a jungle on the mission field. One day the wife comes home. And as she gets to open the door, she realizes something is crashing and thrashing about in her house. And she looks in, and you know what's in there? One of these huge, like 25-foot snakes. Imagine finding that in your house, ladies. And we had a dear friend, Marina, God rest her soul, she passed away a couple years ago. She used to live in our neighborhood. She lived down by the river in our neighborhood. One day she came out of her bedroom down the hallway, and lo and behold, you know what was in her living room? One of these gigantic dinosaur-like iguanas. I'm not kidding. And it somehow gotten into her house in her living room. She made a quick retreat to her bedroom. She did not come out for hours. Imagine finding an iguana like that in your house. Well, imagine finding one of these huge 25-foot snakes in your house, man. I would freak out. She freaked out. She ran to the neighbor. What did I do? The neighbor said, I'll take care of it. Pulls out his machete and goes over there and whacks him, decapitates him. Boom! Cuts his head off. That's it. Not really. He comes out and they say, well, wait a minute. You killed him? Yeah, I decapitated him. Well, why are we still hearing all this noise? Why is that snake still thrashing and crashing about? He said, well, what you don't understand is the blood is still flowing to the muscles, and it's going to continue to do that. It's going to continue to crash and thrash for a while, but leave it for a time, and eventually it will stop because it's dead. It's decapitated. It's finished. And the husband said to the wife, you know what this is like? She said, what? She said, this is like reality, spiritual reality. The devil has been decapitated. He is dead. Jesus won the victory on the cross. Now the devil can still thrash and crash and cause all kinds of havoc, but the point is he is done. He's history. And that's the hope that we have of the change that's occurred. That Jesus won that victory forever on the cross. And that's changed everything. But the world out there does not know that yet. But we do. And we've been given the privilege and the promise and the power to bring that good news to them. And they're waiting to hear from you and me. So my question to you is, what are you waiting for? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have won the victory for us. We thank you that when you said it is finished, it was finished. The devil was finished. The powers of the evil one had been dealt a mortal blow. We thank you, O God, that we will see that in fullness when you return again. But we know now, even now, that you have established the beachhead of your kingdom that has changed the world, has changed society, has changed culture, has changed government, has changed morality. We, your people, are the leavening in a culture that needs to hear the good news, in a world of horrible news, chaotic news, sad news, distressing news, despairing news. We've got the good news. Lord, may we be bold. May we be empowered. May we sense the privilege and the promise and the power of your Holy Spirit to do your will this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.